Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn to the first general epistle of the Apostle John, the book of 1 John, and the fifth chapter. And this morning we're going to be looking at just two verses, verses 14 and 15, as we're continuing this ongoing exposition of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, wherein the Apostle John writes, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word, and let us join in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks again for thy word, for this word comes as a sword. It is the word of God. We receive it today as such. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we are meditating today on just two verses from 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And what we find here are what we could call apostolic instructions on prayer. Now, this is interesting because up to this point in our exposition of 1 John, we might say that prayer has not been a major theme of this letter. But it's common in the New Testament letters, especially in Paul's letters, but also in John's and Peter's. When they get to the end of the letter, they often offer practical commands and exhortations, including exhortations relating to prayer, exhorting God's people to pray. And so we perhaps should not be surprised to find at the end of 1 John, though prayer hasn't been much explicitly mentioned, that there's something here about prayer. Prayer is, of course, fundamental to the Christian life. It's fundamental to the individual life of every believer. Our Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, gave explicit teaching about what we could call three spiritual disciplines in the Christian life. And he speaks in this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount as though these were expected, that believers would obviously take part in these things. And so he talks about in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, the importance of almsgiving. In Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15, about prayer. And in Matthew 6, verses 16 and through 18, about fasting. But with respect to prayer, Christ said in Matthew 6, verse 5, "And when thou prayest," what does that mean? He expected believers, disciples, to pray. "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." And so Christ taught the value of closet prayer or secret prayer or private prayer, individual prayer. So prayer is a hallmark of the Christian life. Also in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Christ taught his disciples about what we could call petitionary prayer. Supplications, asking the Lord for things. And so in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, Christ taught, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened." And so as individual Christians, we're supposed to pray. We're supposed to make petitions, to ask, to seek, to knock. But prayer is not merely for the private Christian life. Christianity is a common faith. It's not a privatized, individual, esoteric kind of faith. It's a corporate faith, a common faith. Prayer is part of what we do as believers together. It has been called the first part of Christian worship, the first element in Christian worship. Our service today began with prayer, and rightly so. The early church, we know from the scriptures, was characterized by a life of common prayer. In Acts chapter 2, it describes the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 2 and verse 42, Luke says that that church continued steadfastly in four things: in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so the early church was committed to prayer. And there's that great description in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, where Luke describes one of the church's prayer meetings. And he said this about it. He said, "And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together." And so the Spirit was there. The place was shaken as God's people came together to pray. And if you read the context for that in Acts 4, it's very interesting because John was there. The man who wrote 1 John was there at that meeting in Acts 4 when they were shaken through praying. And if you read the context, he and Peter had been in the temple and they had healed the lame man and they had preached Christ. And the officials said, "Stop preaching Christ." And they said, "We must obey God rather than men." And after that, the church gathers to pray and the place was shaken as they prayed together. The Apostle John knew the teachings of Christ about the necessity of individual prayer, private prayer, closet prayer. He knew also the pattern of the early church, the importance of corporate prayer, common prayer. And so we should not be surprised as we come to the end of 1 John that this apostle is, by the guidance of the Spirit, going to say something about the importance of prayer. Prayer in the Christian life. Let's turn to our passage. It's just two verses. And let's see if we can glean some of the spiritual truth that is within this teaching, this apostolic authoritative teaching. Look at verse 14. Look at how the teaching begins. "And this is the confidence that we have in Him." Let me pause there and make the observation that John grounds his teaching on prayer in the doctrine of assurance. "And this is the confidence," or the boldness, or the assurance that we have in Him. And as you know, if you've been with us in this series through 1 John, you will recall that I have pointed out over and again how that assurance is one of the central themes of 1 John. In fact, I've suggested that if anybody struggles with assurance of their salvation, or you know somebody who struggles with salvation, the assurance of salvation, that this is the book that should be recommended reading for such a person. And I've also suggested several times, and we've used this in discipleship within our church, what I've called tests of assurance for that person who's questioning, "Am I really a believer? Can I have a scriptural test of whether I am a believer?" And we've laid out some of these tests. We talked about them in this series. If it will not be undue repetition, let me just recall some of this to your mind. Remember, first of all, there's the doctrinal test. Do you say you believe? That's fundamental. Do you confess that you are a believer? You can look back at 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. "And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ." Someone says, "I don't believe." Well, they're not a believer. But do you confess faith in Christ? That's the first test. But that's not all the test, because someone might say they're a believer and they might be a false professor. So there are other tests. Another is one we've called the ethical or the moral test. And that is, do you desire and are you striving to keep the commandments of Christ? Christ said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Likewise, in 1 John 3 and verse 24, John wrote, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him and he in him. Do you desire to keep the commandments of Christ? Third, we said there is the social test or the community test. And this is the question of, do you love the brethren? If you're converted and you're trying to obey the commands of Christ, are you committed to a body of believers? We just read this, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians 12. That if you're a Christian, you should be meaningfully attached as a member, as a body part, to a group of God's people, to a local invisible church. And you have opportunities in that context to show your love for Christ in the love for the brethren. So look, for example, at 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We show that there's been a transformation, a conversion in our lives if we have a love for our Christian brothers and sisters. And I added to this what I call the spirit test or the spiritual test. And this is the question of, is there evidence experientially in your life that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? And we could look, for example, at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. The believer is one who is inhabited by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God works in his life. Won't let him rest easy with sin, will drive him, her, towards righteousness, towards righteous living. And so, is there evidence that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you? Now, great, huge theme in the Gospel of John. And now we run into it again, as there in that word confidence in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him. Underneath the English word, the English translation, confidence, is a Greek word, paresia. This is a term that has appeared a couple of times in this epistle. It's appeared, in fact, three times previously. And every time it relates to this issue of assurance or confidence or boldness in Christ. Let me just point to the three previous appearances of this word. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. There's that word. And not be ashamed before him at his coming. In that passage, John is comforting the believers, perhaps those who were fearful that they would not be ready or prepared at Christ's coming. Maybe they were fearful of Christ's coming. And he's telling them, listen, if you have genuine faith in Christ, and if you're living a life worthy of him, however imperfectly, given your remaining corruptions in this life, you have nothing to fear about his coming. Your confidence is not in yourself or your abilities, but your confidence is in Christ. And so the believer sees the second coming of Christ not as something to be feared, but as something to be anticipated, something to be loved, something to be yearned for. And the early Christians said, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. They were not afraid of his coming. They had confidence. The second usage of this term, of the three previous usages of it, is found in 1 John 3, verses 20 and 21. The word appears in verse 21, but we also need to look at the context in verse 20. So if you look at 1 John 3, verses 20 and 21, some of you may remember this passage. I've heard, some of you told me it was very meaningful, especially verse 20 as we meditated upon it. It says there, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And there's that same word, parousia. We have confidence, boldness, assurance before God. And I noted when I preached on this that this is, I think, one of the greatest teachings in this whole letter. Verse 20, John seems to be speaking to the believer who has a sensitive conscience. One who is worried. He's very sensitive. His heart is condemning him. I'm not really a Christian, because if a real Christian wouldn't have these thoughts, wouldn't do these things, etc., wouldn't say these things. And John is saying, with the help of the Spirit, to such a person who is a genuine believer, not giving false assurance to a false professor, but saying to a genuine believer whose conscience is seriously sensitive about such things, he says, God is greater than your heart. God is greater than your hypercritical self-judgment. But then he proceeds to say in verse 21, he turns and speaks to the person who's in that blessed state where his conscience is at peace with his confession and the state of his living for Christ. He feels as though he's living with integrity. There's not a huge gap between what he confesses and how he's living. He says to that person in verse 21, Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence, assurance toward God. The third and final previous appearance of this word in 1 John is in 1 John 4, verse 17. 1 John 4, verse 17. And it's much like the first one. It's in a context of talking about the second coming of Christ. It says, Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness. Behind the English word boldness is that same word rendered confidence. It's parousia. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And it's very similar in that it's giving assurance to the genuine believer that at the day of Christ's coming, they will have boldness. They will have confidence. And now, again, that's not to give false assurance to a false professor. If we are phonies and hypocrites, our deceit will be found out at the day of Christ's coming. But if we are honest and genuine before God, we can have confidence or boldness on that day, knowing that our lives have been hid with God in Christ. So, all that prep work is to get us back to verse 14 in chapter 5. The setting for this teaching on prayer is related to assurance. And this is the confidence that we have in Him. This is the confidence that we have in Him. What he's saying is, one of the things that gives us assurance as Christians that we are really Christians, really believers, is that we can pray. We can pray. We can bring our needs before God the Father. And He will hear us. Look at the rest of verse 14. That if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. I'm going to call this the fifth test to our list of tests. It can be called the prayer test. The fact that the believer can pray, that he can cry out to God, that he can ask for things in his life and the lives of others in accordance with God's will is evidence that such a person is truly His. That he's not a phony. That he really does go into the prayer closet. That he really does avail himself of the opportunities to join God's people in prayer. And the teaching here also stresses what we could call the amazingly wide scope of prayer. Notice he says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask some small things, if we ask for a limited number of things, if we ask for 5 things a month, if we ask for tiny little obstacles to be overcome, then He will hear us. No. Notice the amazing scope of this. That if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. The believer can ask anything from his Heavenly Father. He can do so because he knows the all-surpassing and inexhaustible wealth of the Father. He knows the unbounded kindness of the Father. And he knows the all-powerful sovereignty of the Father. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein." He has it all. Psalm 50 verse 10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills." Does that mean the cattle on the thousand and first hill is not his? No, it's a metaphor. Everything is his. All the cattle are his. If you live in a place like where I live in North Garden, I come out on my porch every morning, I see cattle on the farm next door. And I often think of this psalm, and I think, everything is his. Everything is his. That's why I can ask for anything, because everything is his. Psalm 115 and verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." What would you think if there was a man, let's say he was a pastor of a church, and he was trying to get some funds for some useful service. He wanted to get some funds to help missions or something like that. And somehow it worked out. Someone arranged for him to meet with Elon Musk. Probably not a believer, but he's had the opportunity. He's going to have a chance to have an interview with Elon Musk. And he thinks, this guy has billions. I can ask him for something to help this cause. Now, he goes in to talk with Elon Musk. And what would you think if he got in there and he said, "Oh, Mr. Musk, can I get $20 from you? I know it's a lot. I don't want to ask for too much. Can I get 20 bucks from you? You're going before a billionaire. You should ask for more, right? Well, how much more when you go before the God who has the cattle on a thousand hills?" At the end of this service, we're going to sing a hymn, and one of the verses in it says, "You are going to a king. Large petitions with you bring." You're going before a king. Don't ask for little things. You can ask for anything, John says. We can ask great things from a great God. We can ask all things of him. The small things, we can ask for the small things too. Those aren't inconsequential. We can ask for great things. There's that scene that's recorded in the Gospels when Christ came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he cast a demon out of a sick boy, and his disciples had not been able to do this, and they ran up to Christ and they said, "Why couldn't we cast this demon out?" And Christ responded, as it's recorded in Matthew 17 verse 20, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Some here in this meeting room today, and they feel as though there's a mountain, an obstacle. It's like a mountain. And you want to ask for just a spoonful of it to be removed. And Christ said that the whole thing could be removed by an all-powerful God. Now, our charismatic friends seize upon this kind of teaching, or maybe what Christ said in Matthew 7, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened." And they promote a teaching that you will sometimes hear in their circles that is sometimes called name it and claim it theology. The name it and claim it theology of prayer. They will say God is obligated to do whatever the believer asks. And sometimes this teaching makes God into a kind of a cosmic butler or a cosmic bellhop. And he has to answer to what I ask. And he has to satisfy my demands. This makes the petitioner into someone who is God, rather than the one being petitioned. And that's not what this is teaching. When John says here, If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. We need to qualify. He's not teaching name it and claim it theology of prayer. There are two really important qualifications that appear in verse 14 that would keep us from that error. The two important qualifications, the first of those is the little preposition in verse 14. The little preposition, according to his will. That if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. That is a very important qualification. According to God's will means asking for things that God wills. Things that he has revealed in his word. Things that he has decreed for our good. God hears those prayers that are according to his will. Many of us love and we've been ministered to by Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The mature believer does not ask for that which is frivolous, for that which is superficial, for that which is driven by selfish motives. The mature believer asks for things that are according to God's will. He prays as Christ instructed in the model prayer in Matthew 6. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. John, in this teaching in 1 John 5:14, is really just echoing the words of Christ himself. We see this throughout 1 John. John will teach something and we'll say, wait a second, that sounds just like what Christ said. And if you look back at the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Christ said this to his disciples, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And in Christ's teaching in John 14, verses 13 and 14, the key phrase is, in my name. If you ask for it in my name, and it parallels the same qualifying statement made by John here, when we ask for things according to God's will. Christ himself modeled this kind of praying in Gethsemane, on the eve of his arrest and crucifixion, as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. It says in Matthew 26 and verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The mature believer follows the pattern of Christ and submits his petitions to the will of God. The Apostle Paul understood this when he described even the intercession of the Holy Spirit, even within the Godhead, the three persons of the one God. We read in Romans 8:27 regarding the petitions of the Holy Spirit, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit intercedes with the Father, but only according to the Father's will does he petition him. John's teaching on prayer also aligns with other apostolic teaching on this same subject. We can see this especially in the book of James, which is also among the so-called general epistles. If you look at James chapter 4, James discusses the frailties of mere men who must always take into consideration that their plans and desires are subject to the sovereign will of God. In James 4, James said this, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If you're around Christians, you'll hear them saying this a lot. Well, I'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. We'll get together and have a cup of coffee, Lord willing. We're always understanding that our desires are subject unto the desires of the Lord. The believer tempers his expectations in all things, knowing that his plans are subject to the Lord's will. Think about the Apostle Paul, if you're familiar with the book of Romans. In Romans 15, Paul's writing this letter, and he writes to the church at Rome, and he says, I'm going to come visit you. And when I arrive there, I want to receive your hospitality, and I want you to send me, on to Spain. As we have Romans, Paul's writing, that was what he intended to do. But if you know what happened, Paul went to Jerusalem, and while he was in Jerusalem, he went to the temple, and he got arrested. There was an uproar, and he ended up being imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea. And then finally, they put him in chains with a centurion named Julius, and they sent him to Rome as a prisoner. And so Paul had thought, I'm gonna go to Jerusalem real quick, then I'm gonna come to Rome, and then I'm gonna go to Spain. These are my plans, but it wasn't the Lord's will. It's interesting. He went to Rome. He thought he was gonna go as a missionary. Instead, he went as a prisoner. You see, our lives are always subject to the will of God. You notice, by the way, that James, after he teaches that, ends the book of James with a teaching on prayer. Is anyone sick? Let him call upon the elders of the church and have him pray. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, he says, availeth much. And so that's the first great boundary for you can ask all things. It has to be according to his will. The second place where I see what's needed for a right understanding of the promise that would keep us from the error from a name and a claimant theology is that he says he heareth us. That if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. The promise is not that God will do everything that we ask or demand of him. Sometimes his answer to our prayers must be no, because it is not according to his will. Sometimes his answer to us must be not yet, or not in the way you expect, but in a better way, according to God's perfect will for your life. In Matthew Poole's commentary on these verses, he notes, God answers his children according to that general meaning of their prayers, not always according to the particular, which may be often a much mistaken meaning. Think how terrible it would be if a parent gave to his child everything the child asked for. The child says, I want to eat ice cream and candy at every meal. That's what I want. Or the child says, I don't want to have a bedtime. I want to stay up as late as I want. Or I want to play video games all day rather than do my homework or my chores. Or I want to have access to social media and the internet. He might have access to things that warp his mind and heart. A loving and wise parent often says no, or not yet, or here is something better for you that you don't even know about. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul prays the Lord by saying, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Some modern translations render that he does more than we can ask or imagine. In James 4:3, the apostle said, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. And yet John does proceed, look at verse 15, to say, And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. John is reminding us that we have comfort, assurance, and confidence simply in knowing that our Heavenly Father hears us. Not that he'll respond to our beck and call, but just that he hears us. And he will grant the petitions that we desire of him in such a way that is in accordance with his perfect will. And when we receive it, we will see his wisdom and we will praise him for it. This type of confident faith in the Lord led the psalmist to write in Psalm 119, verse 17, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Can you imagine the level of maturity in the faith it takes to say something like that? It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. Let me draw a few points of application for us. Here's the part of the sermon that I stopped the analysis and you helped me. You climb into the pulpit with me and I climb into the pew with you. And let's apply some of these questions for ourselves that really only we can answer privately. Here's some questions. Do you have confidence in Christ? Do you have assurance in Christ? You may say you're a believer. Do you have assurance of that? Do you have confidence in Christ? Do you know him? Does he know you? Are you a person of prayer? Are you a man of prayer? Are you a woman of prayer? Do you pursue private prayer, closet prayer? Are you living a life of constant prayer? Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Our Muslim friends take pride in the fact that they pray five times a day. The Christian says, well, we pray constantly. We're constantly at prayer. We're constantly speaking with the Lord. We're constantly examining our lives and going to him in prayer. What about corporate prayer? Are you pursuing common or corporate prayer? May the Lord help us to grow in this area of our lives. Let me ask you this. What are your greatest needs right now? What are the greatest needs you have in your life right now? Does it have something to do with your family? Does it have something to do with your work? Does it have something to do with your health? What are your greatest needs right now? Do you have boldness, confidence, that you might ask for great things from a great God? Do you bring large petitions with you when you come before him? And are you willing to submit your requests to the Lord's will, even as Christ did at Gethsemane? There is comfort just in knowing that he hears us, because we know his intentions for us are always good. Consider another part of Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You may know this part. Right after he talked about ask, seek, and knock, he said this. This is Matthew 7, verse 9. He says, "Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" This is a classic Jewish way of teaching. It's an analogy from the lesser to the greater. If a feeble human father knows how to give good things to his son, if his son asks for bread, is he really going to give him a stone? The son that he loves, is he going to how's he going to respond to that? If a human father knows, even though he's a sinner, knows that he ought to give good things and he will give good things as much as is in his ability to do it to his son. If a human father does that, how much more does our Heavenly Father give good things to those of us who ask from him? How much more? And this is the confidence we have in him. We have confidence in prayer because we know our God is all powerful and he is all wise and he is all good. Amen? Amen. I invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy word and for this teaching, this apostolic teaching on prayer. And help each one of us individually, help us as a church to be more diligent, more faithful, more consistent in prayer, personally and corporately. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.